If you could open up your Bibles with me this evening, I'm excited to be here and speak to you for the next several weeks regarding a topic that is near and dear to my heart and near and dear to my experience in the ministries. So if you could open up your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians. This is actually Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. We do not have the first one. Go down to verse number 10. Hear the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, my brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no dissensions, or some Bibles or some versions, I should say, will say divisions among you, so that or but that you should be united in the same mind. I like the word attitude there for that. And the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people or entourage. We're not sure exactly who this woman was. It's pretty rare, certainly in the ancient world, to have a cadre of people, a group of people named by a woman. So she obviously was a woman of import, and she was well known to the church in Corinth. Lightly, she had servants who were going back from Ephesus to Corinth, etc. Because remember, Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote this. Let's read on. By Chloe's people, that there is quarreling or rivalry among you, my brethren. What I mean is that each one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Peter or Cephas. Or, I belong to Christ. Is Christ then divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he goes on, and I believe this is really the point of this letter. What he does is he describes this whole idea of disunity, which really is somewhat of a factionality, because the church was following individuals, and you had certain charismatic individuals or leaders who would assign themselves and attach themselves to either an apostle like Paul and Peter, or to an influential believer or teacher like Apollos, or to Christ himself. And so Paul is writing this letter in a specific sense. We call it the occasion of the letter to fight disunity. Disunity is an interesting thing. Something everybody has experienced. If you spend more than a year in a church, I guarantee you, you will experience some sense of disunity. However, though all of us have experienced this, not many of us know how to describe it necessarily. What causes it exactly? What are some of the ramifications? How do you fight it? How do you get over it or past it once it happens? These are things that are difficult for us. For 5 weeks, we're going to see and explore and discuss this idea through the lens of seeing what disunity is, and de facto, we will see what unity is. For 10 years, most of you know this, for 10 years I pastored down in Austin, Minnesota, and my wife and I arrived at the end of January in 2007, smack in the middle of a blizzard. And my first Sunday there, after the evening service, the deacons invited myself, my wife, at that time Evie was maybe 2 years old, they invited us out to Culver's. Apparently the church was a smaller church, went out to Culver's afterwards. And I said, you don't have to ask me twice. So we show up at Culver's. I know maybe some of the seminary have heard this before, this anecdote or story. But I noticed something odd, because I walked into the restaurant, and normally restaurants, fast food restaurants, are then situated, and they have individual either booths or tables, etc. Well, this restaurant had a lot of tables, except the management had then scooted the tables into two large, almost banquet sections, I should say. Right. And on one side, there was a group of people who had their food and they were eating, and then the other side, certain of those deacons and members of our church were waving us, and so I ordered the triple butter burger, which I shouldn't have, of course. And I remember sitting down, having conversations, but I thought, how strange. I had never actually seen that in a fast food, that it was divided on purpose into two sections. So after half an hour or so of just love and fellowship, I said, I'm sorry, do you guys know who those people are over there? Because they're all sitting as one and we're sitting as one. Who are those people? One of the deacons, I remember, leaned forward and very quietly he said, that's the other church. The other church? Yeah, that's the other Baptist church. It's the other Baptist church. Well, the church I pastored was a split, actually, from another Baptist church in 1953. And since 1953, they hated each other so much with such a visceral sense or force that they could hardly be in the same area. Now, you think of that. You think of the level of immaturity. You think of the level of disgust and visceral hatred to insist that you're both going to go to Culver's. However, the management knew enough to then segregate the two groups. As a matter of fact, the relationship then between the churches, by the way, I say Baptist churches, I'm not talking about a fundamentalist church and a Southern church. I'm not talking about a North American Baptist and an IFCA church. I mean, these are churches that are in the GRBC. They're the same faith, they're the same sense and practice, they belong to the same association. As a matter of fact, it got so bad when I was there that their church, our church had an Awana program, their church was too small too. So, of course, I reached out and invited, said, you're more than welcome to send your kids. They refused. So instead, they sent their kids to the Wesleyan church in town that taught you could lose your salvation. Hence, their kids got to go to that Awana. You imagine that. I remember the Sunday night when the deacon said that. And those of you who know me know I have a rebellious streak within me. So guess what I did? I stood up. I walked across the Culver's. People were looking at me. I went up there and said, hey, I'm the new guy at Grace Baptist. I'm Brett. I started shaking hands, and you would have thought I was an alien. You would have thought I had the hamburger on top of my head. I mean, that was in 2007. Right now, if you go to Austin, Minnesota, there is one Baptist church. Those two churches were unified. Obviously, the idea of disunity and unity certainly are near and dear to my heart. So what I want to do this evening, I want to go through the idea, and I want us to see and understand that the unity of God's people should be seen as a major theme in the New Testament. One of the central ideas, I believe, of the epistles in specific. The unity of the church should be seen through that lens. Yet, certainly as a systematic theologian I can speak, we really don't have a doctrine of unity, don't we? Or do we, I should say. We have a doctrine of separation. We're good at that. But de facto, a doctrine of unity, for some strange reason, it's hard for us to agree on what the doctrine should be. Now, when we talk about unity, I want you to look at the chart here behind me. I think there are circles, there are concentric ideas, because unity is never something that's all or nothing, right? And so when I think of church unity, I like to divide it into three aspects. Number one, you have the universal church. I know Dr. Bowder here recently have talked about the nature of the church, and he described the universal church. How do you see the unity of the church within the universal? Well, remember, the universal church is the church, everyone who is saved, who's born again in all of space and time, throughout all of history. And so I look at it, I'll say seeing, if you will, how you apply this to unity as the relationship of Christian to Christian, right? Or believer to believer. You can have unity with another believer who attends a different church or a different sense or maybe denomination, etc., right? Why? Because you are all a part of the universal church. Well, then you have what I call the inter-church. This is the relationship of church to church, as in the local, as opposed to the universal church. Understand that? So, the relationship that Fourth Baptist has with Parker's Lake. or Family Baptist. We have associations, there are denominations, etc. Right? So interchurch would be the individual, local, or visible church. How should we unify with another church? Well, then you have a third level or tier. You have the intra-church. What does that mean? Member to member. Hence, you guys, the members of this church, of Fourth Baptist, how do you unify? So, as we're going to study this over the next several weeks, we're going to see that all three aspects or tiers are affected. So what kind of unity you should and do you have with your neighbor who belongs to the Evangelical Free Church, who is good and born again? What kind of relationship should Fourth Baptists have to their church? And I would say most importantly, what kind of relationship should you have to the member who's next to you in the pew? Now, here's a question that we often fail to ask in discussing the unity of the church. If salvation is something that is individual, right? Hence, my salvation doesn't see or depend upon you. It depends on my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We often say that, right? So we ask people, then, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? So if salvation is merely individual, then why is unity so important, especially within the epistles? Why is it stressed so much? After all, if I stand and fall before my own master, what do I care what you think about me? Why is church so important? If salvation is merely something that's individual, why is there much, shall I say, maybe probably ink spent in the New Testament that describes the unity of the church? Perhaps I should go a step maybe further back in the sense of why should we even have a church? If salvation is only something that's individual, why do we even need this? And then the third one, why is the community so important? Again, I have to have my ecclesiology match up with my soteriology. If my soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation, says that salvation is something that's only individual, then my ecclesiology is lacking. And I have to ask the question, why does the New Testament stress the community of saints or the believers? So, there are four things that we often presume, and I think incorrectly, when we approach the unity of the church. Number one is what I call the passivity of unity. I'll describe it this way. Unity is the natural state of the church. Right? Hence, all churches are unified based upon their common experience or salvation, so it is the natural thing. It's passive. It's something that just happens to you. You don't have to go out and seek it or stretch for it or act for it. It's something that happens to you. Number two, the inertia of unity. You've heard of Newton's first law, right? Objects in motion tend to stay in motion unless, what, acted upon by another object of equal or greater force. All right, I call this the inertia of unity or church unity in the sense of churches do fine and they get along and unity is happening until some scandal happens. Until some sort of an event, whether it's a schism or whether it's a split or whatever it is, until that monumental thing hits it, right, and slows down the inertia or even changes the idea. I'd say for most of my Christian life, this is a presumption that I have held. I have thought that the unity of the church was something that is passive, it just happens, and I've thought that it is so natural that it just moves along until a scandal happens. Then, certainly the pastoral staff has to go in reaction mode, don't we? Right? And we have to scramble and see what's going on. The third one, the false dilemma of unity. In logic, there's what's called the fallacy of the false dilemma. I'll give you an example this way. Back in 2001, I heard a speech, and it went like this. Either you are with us, or you're with the terrorist. Actually, that is something that's fallacious. Right? Because it sets up an argument with two extreme options, and that's all you have. Either or. As if there's nothing in the middle. Right? So either you have complete unity, or you have complete disunity. I think we see this sense, or we see this fallacy in three different ways. Like I said, either we agree, or we separate. Right? Either we agree on certain things that are common, or beliefs that are commonly held, or ideas that are commonly seen, or what's the only other option? To separate. You see the false dilemmas. You see the either or. I think number two, you could put it this way, disagreement means, and always means, disunity. Right? You can see then how these are building upon one another. So, either we agree or we separate. Number two, sorry if we disagree, that always means we are disunified. That's the fallacy of what? Of them false dilemma. And then the third one underneath that is you only have two options. Either you have unity or you have something that's pure. Either unity or purity. This is something the ecumenical movement, I think, sees somewhat mistakenly. Because they see the church as either something entirely unified or something that is pure. Well, since we want this unity, we can't have the purity. Whereas the separatists would say, actually, what binds us or gives us unity is purity. And so often we see this idea of it's an either or. And there's no in between. There's no room for disagreement within a church. There's no room for deviation within a church. Number four, unity and something that is held in common. For this, I have the P's. I actually developed this several years ago. There are three what I call P's of church unity. Number one, programs. What is going to unify us? Well, this church has the program that I like. And this other church does not have the program that I prefer. Hence, therefore, I will unify with this church and I will disunify with the other church. Number two are the preferences. So programs, right? Preferences. Well, I prefer things this way, or I prefer not to have things that way. And so then we unify based upon the commonality of our preferences. I think that's a presumption that we have. And sometimes we have to dig down deep. But when we do, we know it's there. And so I prefer worship this way, or I prefer speaking or preaching that way. Therefore, those things, right, or the preferences are what we hold in common. Then the third one are the particulars. So programs and preferences and the particulars of church. You know what those are. Those little things that really irk you, right? That maybe the new pastor does, or maybe the old pastor does, or maybe a seminary guy does, right? It's the particulars. And so, if you see your brother or sister next to you, say, we have commonality, we have unity based upon the common particulars that we hold to. I think these are four ideas. They're presumptions that all of us have. I hope to show you over several weeks through Scripture that these are false. Now, that doesn't mean they don't happen. However, these things then should never be seen as the basis or as the foundation of our Christian unity. So programs and preferences and the particulars. Yeah. So then, to counter those, I'm going to have propositions. All right, so the presumptions, now we have propositions. Number one, unity is unnatural. I believe in total depravity. What that means is there is not a part of you and I that hasn't been stained or affected by sin. It does not mean you're as bad as you could be. So we bring that into the church. I don't believe unity is the natural state of mankind. And you say, what's an example, brother? And I say, turn on the news. Or go to Mexico. Or go to Canada. Men want to disunify. It is our natural state. We want to separate. We want to segregate. We want to isolate. It's something that is within us. I also believe that unity is not something that is passive. It's active. It's not something that just happens inadvertently. It's something you have to reach for. It's something you have to, I would say, certainly on an ongoing and a perpetual sense, have to reach for. I think unity, especially church unity, now if you think of the tiers, I'm talking about the intra when it comes to the unity, right, of member to member within a local church. I think it should be seen like sanctification. You're always doing it, except you've never arrived, right? Certainly you are being sanctified, you are being unified at Fourth Baptist. However, it's something that's always in front of you. It's like Paul always has that language of he's reaching and he's striving and stretching forward. Unity has to be something that this church will strive for until our Lord Jesus Christ returns. It's not something that's passive. It's not something that is default. It's something that's active. Number three, I think unity is always reflective, meaning your unity has to reflect your salvation. Your unity must reflect the God that made you. Hence, unity is never something that originates within you. Remember I said one of the false ideas or the presumptions that we have is that we unify around the commonalities that we share, whether in programs or preferences or particulars. That's something that believes that unity is based upon myself. I believe biblical unity is always reflective. It's based upon my Savior. It's based upon my Lord. And therefore, then my unity, either towards you, that's intra-church, or towards another church, inter-church, or towards any believer in space and time, should be reflective. And so next week we're going to talk about the Trinity and church unity. And then number four, I firmly believe this, unity from disunity is what? It's possible. Why? Because the gospel changes us. I've seen it. Back in 2013 when we decided to attempt to merge churches that had hated each other since 1953. I mean, hated each other. I'm going to use that word. I reached out to some in national leadership and Christian leadership. And I was told this. Nearly, I should say, in a unanimous way, that'll never work. I had one person, I'm not going to say the name, because I think some of you may know this person, who was in national church leadership, who on the phone said, Brett, you're crazy. He said those words. He said, you're young and you're naive. This won't work. Why? Because once brothers and sisters and separate, there's no way you can unify them back together. Once a church splits, it's always split. On Sunday morning, actually, I preached in a church who was a part of a split maybe about a decade ago. And we talked in Sunday school about this very thing, about church unity. And one thing that I mentioned is I looked at the people. I've been there probably four or five times. So several of their deacons have been reaching out to me, and I've been giving them advice. And so I felt like I had a little more maybe liberty, right? But I looked at those people, I said, until you can love, and until you can love and forgive, this will bury you. And you will have disunity within your heart and you will carry it to the grave, and your church will die. Now, it may remain, I'll say, numerically viable, but spiritually, I think it would be dead. And I think that's a problem. Again, that's a presumption that we have, a false one, that once disunity happens, there's no way that we can then reunify. I stand before you this evening to say that is false. And back in 2017, yes, I was young, and I was just naive enough to think that it'll work. And for 3 years, I'll say for 2.5 years, there were meetings and anger and prayer, and there were meetings in people's living rooms where there were two people who had actually told their children they could not be friends at school because they hated each other that much, who were on their knees weeping in repentance and embracing in unity. I've seen it with my own eyes. So, here are the passages that we're going to go through. Okay? This evening I just wanted to do something of an introduction and an idea and where I'm coming from and the propositions that I'll be stating and showing. But we're going to go through John 17. We're going to go through the book, well, several chapters of the book there. It'll be of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And then Ephesians, and then 1 Corinthians. In specific, we're going to be in chapter 11. So we're going to take every week a biblical passage, and we're going to flesh out this sense or this idea of unity, of church unity, as opposed to disunity. There will be four themes that you will see in each one of the passages. We're going to tease these out. We're going to, in a systematic sense or way, we're going to examine these. Number one is the internal and the external. You're going to see what internal unity is and how that relates to external. Now remember, think of this. Remember the intra-church and the inter-church. You're going to see if you have a healthy, unified body within a local church, often that will be seen through some sort of a healthy a unity or some sort of association with other local congregations. We're going to see that. We're going to see that the two are related. So what I'm saying is if there's disunity at Fourth Baptist Church, then our relationship with others, as in Prior Lake or Family Baptist, whatever, is going to hurt. Number two, the vertical and the horizontal. As I said, remember that unity is always reflective. It has to come from something that's outside of you. It doesn't naturally happen within you. That's the vertical relationship, your vertical relationship with God. The unity that you have with the triune God has everything to do, if you lay down the vertical, you get horizontal, has everything to do with the unity that you have with one another, whether it's the member in your church or the church down the road or your Christian neighbor. The spiritual and the natural. I would say the spiritual maybe versus the natural. Because we will see that either you have humans or churches or any group of people, if they're left to their natural selves, you could call it perhaps the law of entropy, the law of church entropy, right? Things will slowly break down. Disunity will happen. It is the natural state. Whereas, some semblance of unity or commonality has to come from the Spirit. It is supernatural. And then the last one, individual and the communal. If you have unity with an individual, that is going to lay the foundation for unity within the commune, or within the broader sense of the community. Unity is extraordinarily important. And unity is something that Fourth Baptist should not be taking for granted, and we should not see as something that we can take lightly. As a matter of fact, I wasn't here back then, But I know that the Fourth Baptist experienced a split. I don't like to use that word because a split almost seems like there are two entities that do this. What happens is they experience disunity. So much so that I think 1974 or 75, there was a church that was planted somewhat as the anti-fourth, if you will. If you want to know the juicy details, you can talk with Dr. Beecham. He was around. It was long before my day. All right? Except I say that to give you an example that we are not immune. And that disunity can happen here at any time. And the unity that we share one with another at Fourth Baptist can become some sense of a hard schism. We can separate. If we think that unity is something that's natural, if we think that unity is something that's passive, if we think that unity is something that the church just naturally does until a scandal happens, then we will be disunified. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we worship you. And we thank you, Lord, for the unity, the commonality, the bond, Lord, that we have in Jesus Christ. I think of the words of the psalmist when he says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And so I pray for my church. I pray for churches like my church. And I pray for those who are saved throughout space and throughout all of time. Lord, we pray for the unity. I pray we would not see unity as something that's all or nothing. We would not see unity as either we have unity or purity. And I pray that we would not see it as something that is natural and passive. I pray, like Paul said, we would reach out. We would strive for it every single day. Every Sunday when we worship, we would have unity on our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.